Open to the book of Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. We'll be in Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. And the title of this morning's message is A Call to Holiness. Yes, each and every one of us as believers, we're called to be a holy people, a holy nation, as Peter calls us. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he actually quotes from Leviticus where it says, we are to be holy as God is holy. God's called us to be a holy, set-apart people. We're not like the world. We're not just like anyone else. We're not to fit in and conform with the rest of the world. In fact, you and I should stand out when we're amongst ungodly people, not being holier than thou, not being high and pious and above everyone, but just standing out as salt and light in the midst of what Paul calls in Philippians chapter 2, a wicked and perverse generation. We are called to a deep purity and a deep holiness. So as you guys turn to Hebrews 12, I'm going to share with you a quick story from Joshua chapter 6 and 7 that maybe for lack of a better term has been haunting me. I've not been able to shake this story for my own life, for my the life of my family, and then spreading out to just the life of this church. And I think you guys will see the implications. Many of you know in the book of Joshua, Israel has just come out of 40 grueling years in the wilderness where God has proven time and time again to be faithful. And Israel has proven time and time again to be unfaithful and idolatrous and complaining and unbelieving. And yet God has brought this generation through the wilderness to the promised land. It's a promised land, but God says, I promise you this land. You can have it. Go in and take ground. You'll be victorious, but you've got to go in and grab it. You've got to go in and fight the battle and take it, and it is yours. I am on your side. I promise you victory if you will go in and gain ground for my name. And so we're there, the first city, the first ground that Israel is going to take in Canaan, the promised land. It's the Battle of Jericho, which turns out to be not very much of a battle at all. You know, it's a very unorthodox game plan they have to walk around the city for 7 days, and the walls will come crumbling down. And so here they are. They've done 6 days of walking around this city walls once a day. Now on the seventh day, they walk around seven times. And so here we are. They've walked around seven times. They're about to blow the trumpets and give this tribal shout, and the walls are going to fall, and Israel's going to go in and take the city. But God gives this last instruction before they do so in Joshua 6, 18. He says, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. What are the accursed things? This could also be translated things under the ban. The Greek word is a Greek word you might be familiar with, anathema. This is a word that Paul uses of anyone else who would, or anyone who would preach a false gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, I think it's verses 8 and 9, he says they are to be anathema. They are to be accursed. They are, to put it bluntly, damned to hell. The accursed things, God says. So God says, there are things accursed. There are things I've set apart that I don't want you, Israel, to touch and bring into your homes and make a part of your life. They're accursed. You need to stay away from them. He says, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed. Lest you become anathema and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So you bring those in, we'll use them, but you will not take them into your homes. You will not make them a part of your life. These things are damned to hell. They are under the ban. I've set them apart for destruction. So don't be tempted. When those walls fall and you take over and you see cool stuff, don't be tempted by it. We see, so Israel's successful. The walls fall, as God promised, and they take over the city of Jericho. But by chapter 7, verse 1, it says, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Achan took something and hid it. And the anger of the Lord's burned against Israel. So now Israel's to go out and take their second area, their second city in the promised land, a city called Ai, or you may have heard it called Ai, But Ai would be the next place they're supposed to go. And they don't seek the Lord for a battle plan. They send some spies into the city. They scout things out. They say, hey, send a small army. Send a fraction of our people. Don't worry. These guys are small fries. We are going to take this city. No problem. And they go in and they're routed. And Joshua falls on his face before the Lord. And he goes, Lord, promised land. Like, what happened here? You promised us victory. Like, we were supposed to go in and take this and be successful. And in chapter 7, verse 10, the Lord says to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things and have stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. God says, I wasn't able to help you take that ground because you were hiding something I told you not to even touch, not to take. There was sin in the camp. And Achan's sin is found out by the time we get to verse 20 of chapter 7 of Joshua. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. And there is, to me, no more vivid picture of sin, the process of sin in the Bible than this. Achan says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. What a description of sin. I saw and I coveted and I took it and I hid it. Maybe some of you already now are being convicted, as I've been this whole week, and you know this cycle. I see, I want, I commit the act, and then I bury it as far as I can. I don't want anyone to know about this, and I've hidden it. As you know, the end of the story, Achan and his family are punished severely. Israel, after that, is able to go and take the city of Ai, but not without great loss. Here, I think, are the implications for us as a church. I firmly believe we are called to take ground for the gospel. We're called to take ground for the gospel. The purpose of the church is the evangelization and discipleship of all nations. And so we should be seeing people saved through the ministry of our church, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow students. We should be salt and light, bringing them to this place, seeing them saved, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, discipling them, teaching them all that Jesus has commanded us. This is what we're to do. We're supposed to be reaching the nations. And this isn't, there's supposed to be revival. There's supposed to be vibrant worship here. And I'm saying we're doing poorly as a church, so please don't take this as a rebuke. Like, I saw that our church isn't doing enough stuff, so, you know, I made up this message. Like, but this is what the Lord just put on my heart, and because I think we are doing amazing things. We have amazing ministries in so many countries. It's just one example of what the Lord's doing through us in the city of Acapulco. It's a dangerous place. But at the same time, I think there's so much more. So much more we're missing out on. Like, why aren't, you know, and revival is something you can't manufacture. So that's just the two things. I'm not rebuking the church necessarily, and revival's not something we can manufacture. I'm not telling you this morning that if you do this, this, and this, that I tell you, the Lord's going to spark revival. That's not how revival works. You know, you don't put God in, you know, in our debt. Like, we do this and you have to move. But I want us to be able to position ourselves for when God's going to move and be ready. And if we're not taking ground as a church, and again, I think we're doing great, but I think there's more. I think there's maybe reasons that we're not seeing mass revival. There's reasons that some of our times of worship just feel dead. There's reasons that, maybe there could be more going on in our work with the nations. I don't know. I want more. I always want more. I think we should always be thirsty and hungry for more of what the Lord would do. And if there's ground we're not taking for the gospel, then that means that in some of us, there are things in our lives that we need to send back to hell where they came from. We've been hiding sin. And again, I don't have some prophetic word. I'm not reading anyone's mail. So don't think like, oh my gosh, he knows. I don't. This is just haunted by this story. Searching my own life and the things that I'm like, what's holding me back from moving forward? What's holding this church back from moving forward? Is there sin in the camp that we need to be dealing with? And so that takes us to Hebrews chapter 12 and the call to holiness. The writer of Hebrews is describing the Christian life as a race in chapter 12. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, I'm just going to paint some context before we get to our portion. He says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. This life is a race, and sin and weight hold us back, but we are to endure, looking to Jesus. And some of you, like some of the Hebrew Christians, are feeling weary and discouraged. Maybe it's just life that's come at you. Maybe it's anxiety or fear. Maybe you're living under the weight of some sin. Maybe you would say along with David in the Psalms that my bones were crumbling and my body was rotting under the weight of sin. And you're just feeling so discouraged in your race that you're near the point of giving up. And maybe you don't even know it. Maybe you're so numb to everything that you don't even realize that you're in a race. You don't even realize that you're losing. You don't even realize that the enemy has a hold on your life. I'm here to encourage you this morning to pursue holiness and to find victory once more. The writer of Hebrews goes on in the rest of chapter 12 to talk about the discipline of the Lord. That the Lord leads us through this race and he strengthens us and he purifies us through discipline. And that might be what this sermon is for you this morning. It might be a discipline in your life. It might be the gentle hand of the Lord pointing out sin and things in your life that need to go back to the hell that they came from and to pursue holiness once again. I know it was for me this week as I prepared this message. And so by the time we get to verse 12, he says this. Let's just go ahead and read verses 12 through 17. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So in this passage, I see for us one commission, two exhortations, and three warnings. One commission, two exhortations, and three warnings. Let's start with one commission that I think envelops this entire section, and that is to strengthen the weak. We are called to strengthen the weak. Look in verse 12 and 13 again. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Strengthen. Look around you, he says, as we run this race. And do you see anyone ragged and torn and limping and tired? Strengthen them. We're called to strengthen them. Let me give you an example. I know this will shock some of you, but I'm actually not an avid runner. I know my athletic physique, you know, but it's just not something I've ever been into. And so this was especially, even more so than now, my freshman year of high school. I was much chunkier than I am at the moment. There was nothing more terrifying. Maybe you had a different experience. There was nothing more terrifying than a freshman year PE. You have to change in front of people, and it's just this whole awkward, horrible experience. But the worst, and I was a straight A student, except for PE, because your grade in PE, you know, mostly to me, if I can remember correctly, and if you're a PE teacher in here, correct me if I'm wrong, but it was like at least like half that grade depended on that mile run you had to do. And how horrible was that mile? You had to run four times around that track. And it was bad enough I was so out of shape. But to be so visibly out of shape in front of all of my peers, it was just a terrifying experience. And so there I am, you know, just running this mile, just absolutely sucking wind on my way to a solid 15-minute mile. And what didn't happen, there was no Disney moment where the music starts playing and all of my friends, hey, look, Joel, let's go help him. Everyone comes and, like, you know, puts, you know, grabs me up and I'm hanging like this and they all carry me to the finish line and everyone celebrates. There is not that in public high school. You know this. But I'm so convicted to think that sometimes as a church, we can be like a high school PE class where someone, some brother or sister over here is just struggling under the weight of sin and burden or just life, and their limbs are out of joint and they're almost at the point of collapsing in paralysis is the picture being painted here. And no one goes alongside to pick them up and carry them. And that's our job. That's what we're meant to do. Sanctification is a community project. Holiness is a community project. Like, we're to go pick one another up. If I see someone just struggling in sin, not be like, well, the pastors will take care of that. You know, like we try, but look, this is our job, to gather around one another and to come pick one another up as a church. This church is not an organization. It's certainly not a business. It's not a building. It's not a nonprofit 501c3. Even though it might be some of those things in reality, if you strip all of those things away, you and I are the church. We're the church. And there might be, and it'll be the sin in our lives, not just organizational problems, it'll be the sin in our lives that holds us back. And it'll be one another who pulls each other out of that. Just look at Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, like a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And sometimes this race becomes a wrestling match with the enemy. And you've probably felt this. You've probably felt at that point of weakness and weariness, and I'm just kind of dying here on the track. And all the reactions toward me are either apathetic, because people just don't know me. And maybe that's how it is. I don't know. Maybe it's just we just don't know each other enough. We're not doing life with one another. Maybe there's people in the church, like, you have no idea who they are. You know, they're one of those first service people, you know, or whatever. Like, you know, but all I'm saying is, like, we should know one another as a church, and we should be coming alongside and just, nah, you're not collapsing. I will drag you across that finish line. Bear, like, you wake up in the morning and you say, it's time, whose burdens can I bear? Like, me crossing that finish line depends on you guys. You know that, right? You know, like the pastors, everyone calls me Pastor Joel. It's cool, but like, it's not like a biblical like title. You know, like if I was an apostle, I would take it. You can call me Apostle Joel, but I'm not. So, you know, just because I'm like, we're your pastors doesn't mean we don't need you guys. We are running this race together. We're to pull each other through. And it takes gentleness. Notice from Galatians, it takes a spirit of gentleness. It's easy to become like a sin sniffer. You're just finding everything wrong with everyone else. And you're trying to pick splinters out of someone's eye, but you got a 2x4 just lodged in your cornea, you know, as Jesus would put it. But there's also this tendency to not be bold and not get to know someone, or just think, you know, we think in terms of our own family units and like, well, they'll deal with their problems or someone else will deal with it. Like, no, it's up to one another. This needs to be a community that we have here to help one another in holiness. So it takes that gentleness, but it takes humility to be supported. It takes humility to be vulnerable, to open up, to say, I'm struggling with this. To say, like, I'm hiding some accursed things. And not hide the sin anymore, but come out in holiness. Like, how comfortable would you be to hand me your cell phone with unlimited access and see everything you've been looking at? Would you be terrified if someone overheard the conversation you had yesterday about them? It's just think in terms of these different sins that you deal with and that we hide and that they're destroying you and they have an effect on everybody. On everybody. You might think your sin's just hurting you. It's not true. It's not true. It's holding the church back. And you might feel such an incredible weight of that. Like, oh my goodness, this sin, like what I've been looking at my phone or like the gossip I participated in or like a bitterness or anger towards my heart and someone has been holding all of us back. You might feel a weight from that. But I want you to look at the comfort of this passage is that one, you're not alone. We're not alone to deal with this. For us, it feels so scary to open up and be vulnerable about our sin and get real and repent and confess our trespasses to one another, like James says. It's so frightening. We'll feel like we'll be found out. We feel like we're a fraud. And yet it's actually a comfort to know you don't have to do this by yourself. If your knees are weak and you're at the point of collapsing in paralysis, you have an army, a church of believers behind you who will come up and help you out. And the second comforting thing is that God's not out for your condemnation, but your healing. What he says in verse 13, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. God wants to see you healed of whatever this is. And so it takes gentleness to support, and it takes humility to be supported. He says, make straight paths for your feet. Vincent, he's a Greek scholar. He translates this, exert yourselves to make the course clear for yourselves and your fellow Christians so that there be no stumbling and laming, which I take to mean becoming lame or paralyzed. He says, exert yourself to clear the path. And so we're over here and, you know, John's running behind me and he sees I'm struggling. He helps pick me up and then, you know, Tony's there. So Tony, he's like, oh, there's rocks in the way. Let's make the way clear. Let's not give Joel any more, you know, he's sucking wind enough. Let's take all other obstacles out of this way. And we're here and we're helping one another, making those paths straight so that we might find healing. He says, I don't want to see you thrashed anymore. He's like, I don't want to expose you and condemn you for what you've been hiding from everyone. I want to see you brought to the hospital and healed by my grace. And so this is a passage not of exposure, not of judgment, but of finding grace and healing from what you've been struggling with. Don't be afraid of exposure that heals. Let's look at two exhortations. We are to pursue peace and we are to pursue holiness. Peace and holiness. It's a dual exhortation here. And let's read verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Peace and holiness. You hear echoes here of Jesus when he talks about the greatest commandment, and he gives a double answer. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, if I could sum up the message of the Old Testament, it would be that. Love God and love people. And you see your vertical relationship with God and your horizontal relationship with people. And that horizontal, that's the pursuit of peace. Pursue peace with all people. And that vertical, that's the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness that restores us into right relationship with the Lord. These two concepts go together. Look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's a clear allusion here to that in Hebrews. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The pure in heart are those who will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You see how Jesus says, hey, look, the mark of someone who's a son of God, the mark of someone in God's family is that they make peace. They make peace between one another. And we are to pursue this kind of peace. Peace and holiness go together. Just like our relationship with people and our relationship with God directly affect one another. And peace is a family issue. A lack of peace between one another, it's a symptom of family dysfunction. And look at what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 19. Romans 14, Paul's talking about eating meat in front of people who don't eat a certain kind of meat and all this stuff, and we're kind of like, what? But the main message is that we would be willing to give up liberties that we have in order to love somebody else, which I think no subject has been on our minds greater than that one throughout this past year. But Paul says near the end of that discussion in verse 19 of Romans 14, he says, therefore let us, there's that word, pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We're to pursue what makes for peace and the edification of one another. And it's a pursuit. It's a pursuit and it's hard because when my preferences are on the line, I don't want to make peace. I want to uphold my preferences. I want to uphold the things that I want. I want to uphold the things that make me comfortable. But Paul tells us that we need to pursue peace, and so does the writer of Hebrews here. But you know why? Because I can't strengthen someone that I've got beef with. I can't do that. If I don't have peace with Tim over here, then how am I going to come up and help him when he's struggling? If I've just got something against him, I'm just like, you know, I'm gonna like kind of grab his hands, all right, I'll help him, you know? Like that's not how it works. We need peace between one another if we're going to help each other in this race and in this battle for holiness and taking ground for the gospel. Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How is that? How do I walk worthy? Well, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First of all, whose unity is it? The unity of the Spirit. The unity between you and I doesn't have to do with you and I. It has to do with the Spirit. It's kind of like blood relatives. Like, I am the brother to my sister, no matter what. We're blood relatives. This is biology. This is genetics. This is easy. But I can not treat her like my sister. And we can be, you know, estranged from one another. And I could block her out of my life, find something wrong, and just don't associate her with her anymore. So you would never know we're brother and sister unless you knew that we were actually related. And this is like that unity of the Spirit. You and I have a bond that's stronger than blood. Jesus says it's stronger than marriage. Jesus says there won't be marriage in the resurrection. There will still be brothers and sisters in Christ, though. The Holy Spirit that's in you and that's in me, it's stronger than blood. It's stronger than the marriage covenant. It's the strongest bond you can have between two people, that the same God that dwells in you dwells in me. And yet we're to strive to keep it. Why? Because I can act like we're two totally separate people. And this is so easy to do. You can either just ignore people in the church, pretend they're not there, or you can be bitter against people in the church. We'll talk about bitterness in a few minutes, but you can hold grudges against people. We're so good at just avoiding. You think, if I just, okay, I don't really like this person, they rub me the wrong way, we don't get along, or you just observe from a distance, like, yeah, I probably wouldn't hang out with that person. Probably not the type of person I would ever spend time with. And so we get these, like, kind of silo groups in church. You got, like, my friends at the church who I hang out with, and they're taking care of, they got that group over there. And you just, if I could just avoid, like, you just don't have to interact. It might be, you know, if I just never, or if it's someone you've got a problem with, like, if I could just avoid making eye contact. Look, if I don't talk to them, I won't, like, yell at them, right? This is good. This is positive. I'm sure heaven's big enough. We'll avoid each other, you know, for eternity. And you think in these terms, and it's just, it's so crazy. God says, if, you know, essentially, if you're not a peacemaker, you're not acting like a son of God. You're not acting like a child of God. There needs to be a unity, a sweet unity between one another. The young adults on Friday night, we were talking about this. We're going through Galatians. And Paul recounts a story in Galatians where Peter came to Antioch, where Paul was. And he was hanging out. He was eating with the Gentiles and, you know, eating whatever, carnitas bowls from, you know, from Chipotle. And he was down with the pork and stuff. And he knows, like, the ceremonial law is done away with. But then the cool dudes from James, from Jerusalem, come. And Paul kind of, you know, pushes the bowl away and steps back, and he's not going to hang out with the Gentiles anymore. You know, well, unless you guys want to eat kosher and, you know, abide by the Sabbath and get circumcised, like, you know, you know. And what Peter does, he puts conditions on his fellowship with other believers that God doesn't put on his relationship with us. It's what we do when we just avoid people. When we fail, like, anyone in the body should be able to come along, anyone else in this church, and support them and help pull them across that finish line. But we put conditions on our relationship with other people that God never puts on his relationship with us. And it's a sad day when we just avoid and we cut off fellowship and we have a problem with someone else, or we just never take the time to actually get to know one another, even though our bond is stronger than any other force in the world. So we need to pursue this kind of peace. And secondly, the writer of Hebrews called us to pursue holiness. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's kind of scary. Like, whoa, how do I? It's like intense. Like, I wasn't ready for that. Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What does that mean? Does it mean, like, people won't see the Lord in me when I'm not being holy? Does it mean, like, I won't see God, like, in relationship? Does it mean I won't get to heaven without this holiness? I think all three are true. I think he's pointing towards that third one. Like, there's not relationship with God without the pursuit of holiness. And now you, like, back up and you're like, hold on, Joel. Like, are you telling me I'm saved by works? And I'm not. I'm telling you that grace is bigger than you think it is. Let's get to that in a moment, and let's just talk about pursue for a second. Because we pursue a lot of things, and we could be really passionate about a lot of things. You can pursue career advancement. You can pursue and be passionate about that retirement at the end of the tunnel. You can pursue a goal in fitness, like running a mile in under 15 minutes. You can pursue, we've been so passionate about our opinions. You can pursue trying to persuade people of your political opinions. You can pursue and be passionate about something you're selling on Facebook. Like, you can, we're so passionate about so many things, pursuing them. Are you passionate for holiness like that? For holiness, like fervent prayer, spending time studying the scriptures, spending time studying theology. It's like just, and however you need to do it, fleeing from other things. This word pursue, it's often translated as persecute in the New Testament. And so do you pursue holiness like Paul pursued Christians to throw them in jail before he got saved? You pursue it like this should be the pursuit of our lives, holiness before the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:11. He says, Paul says to Timothy, but you, O man of God, flee these things. He's talking about like gaining money, wealth, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see how there's this, flee from this and pursue to this. That's repentance. Repentance is I turn my back on something else so I can turn my face to something better. And we need to, there's some things you guys need to flee, that I need to flee. And maybe it's, you know, setting up blockers on your phone. Maybe it's canceling a Netflix subscription. Or they're just, it's not even bad things, just stuff that's holding me back. I end up going home at night, and instead of getting on my knees before the Lord or taking time to read the word, I am just numbing myself and scrolling through my phone or binging on that TV series. Any number of things that we do instead of spending time seeking the Lord and pursuing holiness. It's time to flee and turn your back on certain things in your life and pursue closeness with the Lord. Pursue holiness, letting him, like Paul says in Romans 1:1, letting him set you apart for the gospel. Holiness is a position and it's a process. It's two things. It's a position and it's a process. You see this all summed up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which we've been looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. So he looks at the Corinthians and says, you guys are sanctified. You are called saints, which if you read the rest of the letter to the Corinthians, that's a pretty outstanding thing to say, because they were pretty messed up. To say from the outset, they're sanctified, and then you look at the letter, you're like, they don't seem very sanctified. Like, I'm a little more sanctified than that. But Paul says, this is your position. But then in chapter 1, verse 18, look what he says. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Being saved, I thought I am saved. But Paul says, salvation's not just a position. You are saved, you are sanctified, but it's also this process. You're being saved. We're experiencing salvation as we become more like Jesus. And that's what grace does. That's what grace does. And so let's tackle this problem of, if I'm not holy enough, does it mean I don't get to heaven? I don't get to see the Lord? And let's do that by moving into our three warnings. There's three warnings here at the end. He calls us to avoid falling short of grace. He calls us to avoid the poison of bitterness. And he calls us to avoid the tragedy of impurity. So avoid falling short of grace, avoid the poison of bitterness, and avoid the tragedy of impurity. Falling short of grace. And here's what I mean. That it's a position and a process, right? And it's grace all the way through. And I love that the writer goes on right away to mention grace. So you look at this, you say, okay, if I don't pursue holiness, I won't see the Lord, and I won't possess grace. I need to pursue holiness so I can see the Lord and then earn the grace, right? And that feels like the natural reading. Let's step back for a moment and think about the nature of grace. What is grace? Is grace something you can earn? No. As soon as you can earn grace, it becomes not grace anymore. Grace, by definition, cannot be earned. If you earn grace, it is simply ceases to be grace. It's not grace anymore. And so you don't earn it. How do you obtain? How do you receive grace? This is the audience participation portion. Faith, yes, thank you. It's faith. We obtain grace by faith, which is not a work at all. It's not earning it. But as it's been so helpfully defined, faith is just the hand that receives the gift of grace. And so we so often believe that faith is powerful enough to forgive me of my past, and it's powerful enough to secure my future, but it's not quite powerful enough to change and transform my present. And this is what the writer is saying. Salvation is it's a package deal. You don't get forgiveness and eternal security without transformation. And here's the problem is that you think, I have to pursue grace and I have to earn this thing. And you feel under the weight of the sin. You don't realize, or pursue holiness, excuse me. You don't realize that the pursuit of holiness is actually just the pursuit of grace. And the pursuit of holiness is really just an act of, it's just an act of faith. If faith is the vessel of grace that justifies, and if faith is the vessel of grace that will glorify, then grace is the faith is the vessel of grace that sanctifies us. It's faith in grace that transforms us. Now, does that leave you to do nothing and just passively lay on the couch and say, all right, God, bring it on. Just transform, do the changing. No, like we work, don't we? But we're not working to earn grace. We're working as grace empowers us. So grace is actually the one doing the working. I didn't write this in my notes, and I want to quote it correctly. Philippians 2:13, well, says it like this. Actually, starting at verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's like, whoa, Paul. It goes against so much of what you say, right? But then he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He says, God makes you want it, and God makes you go get it. He empowers it. This is all a work of grace. So to fall short of grace is to come just short of clinging to the cross to change me. And the author of Hebrews says, look to see that this doesn't happen, that you jump just short of grabbing onto the cross and saying, change me, Lord. So practically, what does this look like for me? It's looked like me waking up in the morning and saying, God, I am not going to succeed without you. I will fall back into my Achan cycle of seeing and wanting and taking and hiding and holding myself and everyone else around me back in the process. That's what I'm prone to. So Lord, if I'm going to do this today, if I'm going to take ground for the gospel, then I'm going to need you to empower me. I'm going to need it to be all your grace. I am not going to be able to accomplish it. You are going to have to do it for me. Then I get out of bed, I set habits in my life, and I say, I'm not going to look at this on my phone or whatever it is. You guys know all the things. And it may be little things, maybe drastic things, maybe throwing things out. Gosh, I will come to your house with a trash bag if you want. And we'll throw out stuff, we'll burn stuff, we'll pour out stuff. Why? Because I will drag you across that finish line. This is what we're here for, and I hope any of you would do the same for me or anyone else in this church. And you set those things, and you get rid of what you need to get rid of, and you cancel what you need to cancel, and you start using your time for better purposes, and you sign up for these groups, and you get accountability, and you build these relationships, and you reach out to these people, and then you put your head on the pillow at night and you say, man, God, thank you for making that happen. You made me want it. Your grace gave me the power to do it. And you just cling to the cross. And then you look back on that day and you see how in everything that you did, in every habit and routine and practice you put in place, the Lord was actually moving and doing it the entire time. This is how grace works with my works, to the point where I realized at the end of the day, they weren't even my works. It was God the whole time. Don't fall short of that grace of God. Don't fall short of clinging to the cross for transformation. Second warning is to avoid the poison of bitterness. He says, lest any root, in the second half of verse 15, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Roots, man. Roots are so strong. Remember when we moved into the house that we rent, these big rose bushes in the backyard, and they'd been there for a long time, and my kids are out there, so I wanted to be able to play without worrying about like falling into thorns and stuff. So we had to uproot them. It was a labor-intensive process to shovel and get all the way down there and just pull up those roots, because if you leave the slightest remains of roots, that sucker's coming back. And so we had to dig, we had to get in there and do it. And the writer of Hebrews says, bitterness is like this. It's like this root. It springs up, and it doesn't just affect you. It affects everyone else. And so don't let this be, and this goes back to the idea of pursuing peace. You can't just avoid people. You can't just let stuff fester. Like, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. You have to deal with stuff. You have to come out. You have to be upfront about it. You have to do it in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of humility. But we cannot let the poison of bitterness poison us and others. The growing root of bitterness is the byproduct of coming up short of God's grace. When I fail to understand and receive God's grace to forgive and to change and eventually and secure my future, then I won't give grace to other people. You won't give grace to other people unless you are comprehending God's grace in your own life. Until you're willing to say, okay, here's the gap between me and this person, and here is the gap between me and God. And God went like this, right? And I'm unwilling to go like this, you know? Instead, I'm squashing their heads. Like that. You ever do that? So much fun. I'm getting Isaac right now. I'm unwilling to close this minuscule gap between me and this person because I put these conditions on our relationship. And man, we can't let that sit. Grace uproots bitterness. When I comprehend the grace of God in my life, that will uproot bitterness. Why? Look at Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see how God's forgiveness in Christ on the cross, it motivates and it empowers our forgiveness of other people. Grace will uproot bitterness. And finally, the last warning, avoid the tragedy of impurity. So the writer of Hebrews has sexual immorality in mind here. And he says in verse 16 and 17, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now, when you think Esau, you don't immediately think of sexual sin, though he did marry lots of Canaanite women, pagan women that he wasn't supposed to. It's always a bad idea. But the allusion to Esau here is a little bit different. He's using it a little bit differently. Any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You know the story from Genesis 25. Esau's out hunting. He comes home, and he is famished. He feels like he's at the point of starvation. And there's Jacob cooking some stew, and Jacob's always looking for the opportunity, to up his own game. And so he's like, hey, you hungry? He's like, I'm starving. He's like, hey, I'll give you some stew for, like, I don't know, your birthright. How about that? Like, and Esau's like, great, what good's a birthright if I'm dead, if I die of starvation? So he gives up his birthright for this stew. And then later on, it's blessing time for Isaac. Isaac's a funny character in Genesis. He always thinks he's like just about to die, then he lives for a while longer. Jacob does the same thing. But Isaac's like, hey, I'm going to die soon. He's like blind, and so he's like, time for me to give the blessing. And so, mom is like, hey, Jacob, you should get the blessing. Why don't you put on it's a bear rug. Go ahead and wear that. Esau's a hairy dude. And so he fixes himself up to look and to feel really, because Isaac can't see. So to feel and to smell like Esau. And he comes and Isaac ends up giving Jacob the blessing. Well, then Esau strolls in. And Esau, he's like, hey, Dad, here's your food. I made the food that you love. And Isaac's like, what? Like, what's going on here? And they figure out what's happened. And Esau is just, it's a pathetic story. He just starts weeping. He's like, me? What about me? You just say words, make something up. Give me a blessing, Dad. And he seeks for that birthright, for that blessing with tears. I think that's what he's referring to, by the way, at the end of verse 17. He sought it diligently for tears. I don't think that refers to repentance. I think that's referring to the birthright. But what happened? Esau exchanged his birthright, sonship. He exchanged sonship for temporary pleasure. It is not what sin is like. We exchange sonship. We exchange being part of the family of God and our identity in Christ for a fleeting passion of sin. And the writer of Hebrews says you need to avoid that tragedy. It is a tragedy. And he says, think of Esau, because Esau, he found no place for repentance. He was sorry he gave away the blessing and the birthright, but he was unwilling to change and be transformed by the grace of God. The writer of Hebrews says, don't fall into that trap. Cling to the cross. That's what we need to do. We need to cling to the cross. And you might be growing weak this morning in your race. You might feel like you're about to collapse. And reach out for help. Put away the sin. Maybe you've felt this whole time like, dude's been reading my mail. Like, he knows. Jig is up. Like, don't feel that burden. Feel that, okay, the Lord wants to heal. The Lord has something ahead for me. The Lord has something good. And he's trying to uproot this sin from my life and let us as personally and as a church move forward and take ground for the gospel again. And I think this is what the Lord wants to do among us. What that's going to look like for you, I don't know. I know what it started to look like for me in my life this week, the Lord revealing sin in my life and just things I need to uproot and get rid of. It's so comforting knowing it's a work of his grace. It's so comforting knowing I have guys behind me that will help me in that. It's so comforting knowing that the Lord's looking to heal and move me forward. And so I pray that that would be what happens with us. I'm going to invite the worship team up now. And we're going to, you know, as we do on second service Sunday mornings, is just have an extended time of worship. We're going to do 3 more songs. And if you guys have to leave, that's fine. If not, I'd invite you guys to stay. We have communion available up here. And what better time to come and say, okay, Jesus, if I'm going to do this, if I'm going to overcome this sin, it's going to be by your body broken and your blood shed for me, because I don't have it in and of myself. And this might be the start of a process where you start to overcome the sin in your life and get some help from some brother, you know, some brothers or sisters in Christ, some fellow believers. But let us start with just a time between you and the Lord. And so let's enter into that right now. We would ask, if you do have kids, that you do grab them, but feel free to pull them back up here for worship, to worship with you. And let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for the gift of repentance. I thank you that I don't have to do this alone, but I have your grace. I have your help. I have a body around me. I pray for anyone who just feels like they're dying and crumbling and limping under the weight of sin. Lord, I pray you'd find healing. I pray you would reveal and uproot the things and the lives of people in our church that might be holding this church back from revival and from more, from people getting saved, from more passionate times of worship. Father, please move in our midst. We love you. We praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.